Let's just bow for a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our time together, and then we will begin our study. Join me in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the kindness that you've shown and the grace and the provision that you've given to Jeff and Julie and all of the decisions and provisions that had to be made with regard to their coming over. We thank you, Father, that they now are in our midst and members of this body, and we just pray that we'll do all that we can by prayer and in practical means to support them as they get their feet on the ground and as they establish themselves here. And we pray, Father, that you'll just strengthen them over the next couple of weeks as they'll be recovering from the long journey and getting themselves oriented. Now, Father, as we turn our attention to the Word, we are thankful to you for the tremendous grace and help that you've given us in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us and gives us the understanding that we need so that we can fully appreciate and appropriate the Word that you have given to us. We do realize that your Word is living and powerful. We realize that all Scripture is God-breathed. We understand that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Over and over again in your word, you have magnified and glorified the power, the authority of your word. And this is because what we have in the written word is simply the thinking and the mind of Jesus Christ. He is the living example, the living word of which we have here the written word. And the purpose of this book, which we cherish and which we value and treasure, is that it come alive in and through us, and that through the study of it, Jesus Christ would be formed in us by the renewing of the mind, that we would learn to think with his thoughts and see from his viewpoint and perspective, be motivated by his love and compassion, and live the life that he lived. So we pray, Father, this evening that the Spirit of God would work within us so that we might say with the Apostle Paul, we have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless, we live, yet not we ourselves, but Christ lives in us. This is the goal of our study, the purpose of our gathering, the aim at which we focus our attention, and we realize that you alone can bring it about. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you with this in mind, looking for the results and giving you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 13 continues our study of the life of Abraham and walking in the footsteps of Abraham. And we've seen a lot of the ingredients of spiritual growth. We've seen things that are involved when a believer steps out of bounds in the spiritual life. We've seen Abraham falter in certain areas. We've seen what happens in the life of a believer when he cuts off the power of the Spirit by disobedience. We've seen that what you are as a believer in fellowship is entirely different from what you are out of fellowship or in carnality. We're really two different kinds of people. Abraham, for example, was a man of tremendous faith, and yet outside the plan of God, he becomes a man of fear, very much like Elijah. Elijah, in the plan of God, is a courageous man, a man that's as solid as a rock. But Elijah, outside the plan of God, is a fearful man, and he runs for his life. Over and over again, we see this to be a reality. We see men like David, who are men of tremendous courage and wisdom. And yet when they step outside the plan of God, as he did with Achish in the city of Gath, he became a fool. He became basically a blithering idiot. Whatever we are in fellowship with God and in obedience to his word, we're going to be something entirely different out of fellowship and in disobedience. And it's important for us to understand this because as we deal with Christians, especially in this time of apostasy that we find ourselves in, you will find people who, turning away from the Word or developing an apathetic, indifferent attitude to the Word of God, will become something entirely different than what they were. And we need to understand the reasons for this. It's because of the condition of revolt that develops within the soul, the hardening of the heart, the scarring of the soul, and those things that we've studied in other passages. Now we come to another very, very practical aspect of the spiritual life as we continue to study Abraham, and that is the existence of division and the need for separation within the family of God. The existence of division and the need for separation in the family of God. We find this in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 5. Now God has called on Abraham from the very beginning, to separate himself. You'll remember that when the call came to him in chapter 12 and verse 1, he was called to separate himself from his country, from his relatives, from his father's house. The call on Abraham was a call of separation, and so it is for you and I. As we likewise follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, his call on our life is going to be a call of separation. Certainly Jeff and Julie would understand this in the sense that they have just separated in a sense from their family. Not just in a sense, they're on the other side of the world. God's call on their life has been a call that required separation. Sometimes that separation can be very, very painful. Sometimes it's almost a relief. But it happens nevertheless. Incomplete obedience on Abraham's part initially required separation through the death of his father Terah. Now, sometimes when we fail to obey what God tells us to do, he has to step in and enforce his will in our life. There are certain areas where God will enforce his will. There are certain areas where he will bring his will about by secondary means. And there are certain areas where his will only be done through our own personal volition. God works through all means and all methods. But in this particular case, as we read in Genesis 11, verses 31 and 32, Terah his father went with him as far as Haran, and there Terah died. So what we see was an incomplete obedience on the part of Abram because he was called to separate from his father's house. And that incomplete obedience resulted in a divinely enforced separation. Now we find that God is going to use division. God is going to use strife between Abram and Lot to further the separation that he initially called for. And we find this in basically four segments as we finish out the 13th chapter. The first section in verses 5 through 7, we see the strife that develops between brethren. And if you'll just read along with me, it says in verse 5, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now, I might just point out that Lot has been enriched by his association with Abram. Because God is blessing Abram, Lot, who is with Abram, is blessed also. This is what we refer to as blessing by association. When God blesses the life of a child of God, that blessing is always going to overflow. David said it this way in Psalm 23 and verse 1, My cup runneth over. And the overflowing cup is symbolic of the fact that God's blessings poured out in the life of a believer will always affect those who are around that person, those who are associated in some way with that person. God designs to bless those who have become faithful channels of his grace and blessing so that others around them may be blessed. Remember that as the call on Abram in Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 was in fact a call of separation, it was also a call to become a channel of blessing. He said, I will bless you and you be a blessing. And I've never found a translation where that's translated in the imperative. It's always translated, I will bless you and you shall be a blessing, but that's not what it says. It says, I will bless you and you be a blessing. It's a command. When God pours out his blessing in our lives, we are under responsibility and obligation to let those blessings continue to go out to others. We then become a conduit. We become a channel of blessing to other people around us. No blessing given by God is ever intended just for personal appreciation and enjoyment. Somehow, every blessing has the potential and the possibility of enriching the lives of other people. Whether it be the blessing of God providing in the case of a young man who's looking for the mate that God's chosen, or the young woman who is looking for the one that God's chosen for her, when God brings those two together, yes, their lives are going to be a blessing to each other, but that's not where it ends. Their lives are to be a blessing to others around them by witness, by testimony, by encouragement, by edification, through ministry and all these things. Always keep in mind that whatever God blesses you with, he doesn't intend to stop with you. Whenever we send water through a pipe, the intention is that it gets someplace else. And Phil would be able to illustrate this better than me. When the pipe gets plugged, it's time to get another pipeline. Or you have to go to work to force whatever is the blocking agent out of the way. When you and I come to a point of spiritual growth where God is pouring His grace and His blessings into our life, and we stop those blessings so that they don't come to others, God's going to do one of two things. He is either going to remove the blockage, which is often just selfishness and self-centeredness, by divine discipline, or He's going to set us aside and He's going to find somebody else who will become a channel of blessing to other people. I will bless you. That's a promise to Abraham. But I want to call something to your mind. You and I, by faith, are children of Abraham. And the Scripture makes it very clear that as children of Abraham, we are the recipients of the promises of Abraham. We are to live by the life of Abraham, by the faith of Abraham, and we are to fulfill and to carry on the family heritage. The family heritage is, I will bless you, but you be a blessing. And if you're not a blessing, God's going to remove the blockage, or He'll find somebody else that will be faithful to send the blessing on down the channel. Now, Lot is part of the blockage. Lot, as it were, is a plug in the works. And God's going to remove that plug, and He allows division to develop so as to help remove the blockage. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now here's the problem with Lot. Everything that went into Lot stayed with Lot. Everything that God in His grace provided to Lot, that's as far as it went, because Lot was, and in every passage that we see him, we never see him making a spiritual decision. We never see him acting in a spiritual way. He is a very self-centered, carnal individual. He is a believer. The Bible makes it very clear to us that Lot was a believer, and he was imputed with the righteousness of God. But that's about as far as it goes. So it says in verse 6 that the land was unable to support them. The Hebrew says that the land was not able to bear them or carry them. In other words, there was not enough forage for all the flocks that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great they could not dwell together. Now here we have a principle developing, and that is that sometimes blessing becomes a problem. And the blessing becomes a problem not because of Abraham, but because of Lot. While it doesn't initially tell us who the division and the strife developed from, as we work our way through the story, it's evident that the problem began in Lot's camp. Lot's camp was the initiator of the problem. Abram's camp and Abram's leadership and wisdom is going to be the solution to the problem. So it goes on in verse 7 to say, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock, and the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. It seems rather a strange phrase to just throw in there, but it's an extremely important phrase. The land could not bear them, for their possessions were great. And this is a partial result of the gains of Abram down in Egypt in chapter 12 and verse 6. Pharaoh poured out much blessing and much riches on Abram. And God is now going to take what during a time of disobedience was false blessing and prosperity, and He's going to turn it into genuine blessing and prosperity. Remember that God causes all things to work together for good. And while Abram was in Egypt, in rebellion, in disobedience, he could not appreciate or enjoy the showering of blessings on him by Pharaoh because it was false blessing. After all, Sarah was in the harem of Pharaoh. So it was disciplinary. It was almost like everything that Pharaoh sent down was just another reminder of the cost of his disobedience and his rebellion. But God is able to take all things, and He takes here the things that came to Abram during this time, and He's going to remove them from the category of disciplinary material things to actually things of blessing. It tells us that a strife developed, or a condition of divisiveness, and then that strange phrase appears, the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. And I want to give you four things about why that phrase is important. What difference does it make with Abram and Lot at odds, divided, with a condition of strife? What difference does it make that the Canaanites and the Perizzites are in the land? Well, here it is. Number one, the life of a believer is always lived at center stage of God's plan. The life of the believer is always lived in center stage of God's plan. What do I mean by this? I mean that the life of the believer has as its primary purpose witness and testimony for God. That's all point one. Point two, the Canaanites represent external testing. This is part of the testing that Abram met when he came into the land. You'll remember in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6 it said, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And what did that tell us at that time? It told us that while we are entering the promised land, there are still going to be enemies and opposition. But what are the enemies and the opposition to a child of God but the mission field? So yes, they represent external testing or external opposition, but the third thing is that they also represent the mission field of Abram. What the world considers your enemies to you are your mission field. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Why? They're your mission field. Pray for those who despitefully use you. Why? Because that's your mission field. You and I, every believer in Jesus Christ, is a missionary. We are children of Abram. Abram is the first Hebrew. Hebrew means he who crossed over the river. And why did he cross over the river? To become a missionary and to become a blessing. He was the first missionary. As children of Abraham, that is our mission. Twice-fold, that is our mission. As children of the Lord, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been given the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we cannot escape the commission that's ours. And in order to fulfill that commission, we have to realize that we are always in center stage. How we respond and react to each and every condition, demand, requirement of life is a part of our witness. What does my decision or action of this day say about Jesus Christ to the world that looks on? Because they always are looking on. The Lord had said to Abram in Genesis 12 and verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was something that Abram had to keep in mind. While Lot apparently had no concern for the Canaanites, and as far as we know never had a convert, Abraham did. And that's the difference between the two men. Lot had no converts. Abraham had many converts. Why? We're going to see right here in this incident of division the difference between the two men. And we're going to see why one had great impact on the souls of people around him, and we're going to see why the other had no impact at all, even though he tried. Lot tried to change conditions in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he failed totally. The only thing that was changed in Sodom and Gomorrah was his family. They were affected by Sodom and Gomorrah, not by Lot's leadership. Now, there is a very real danger of division among believers. Galatians 5:15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. What does that verse really mean? If you bite and devour one another as children of God, if you're slandering, if you're maligning, if you're attacking one another, if you're giving in to divisiveness and strife, beware, he says, lest you be consumed by one another. Here's the principle that you need to get. The most destructive force against Christianity is carnal Christians. Nothing will hinder the mission of Jesus Christ. Nothing will stand in the way of the cause of Christ. Nothing will keep the mission of Christ from ongoing to the point of victory more than carnal Christians. If you bite and devour one another, Paul said, take care, beware, take heed. You'll be consumed by one another. You will, in other words, you will do what the world can't do. You will devour one another. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, but the fifth column, the Trojan horse that Satan loves to use, is Christian against Christian. I'm sure we've all seen it in churches, we've seen it in church groups, we've seen it among Christian friends. You let Christian friends fall out, you let the divisiveness or the strife enter into a local church, it'll do more damage than anything the unsaved people have ever been able to do. Now, the issue of division is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want you to hold your place here and turn with me there because Paul has a great deal of wisdom to give to us about division amongst the brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because the Corinthian church was composed of so many carnal Christians, it was inevitable that in the church of Corinth there would be division. First 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 1 through 5. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? The first principle is, division amongst believers is designed to find out who has divine viewpoint. Whenever there's division among believers, the question is there someone among you that sees things from God's perspective? Is there someone among you who looks through the spectacles of Scripture and sees with the eyes of Jesus Christ? Is there no one in your midst, Paul saying to the Corinthians, who has enough biblical wisdom and spiritual maturity to judge in these matters? So whenever we have division amongst believers, that question is being asked. Notice in verses 6 through 8, he goes on to say, "But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Again, I'm sure we've all seen this happen. I've certainly seen it happen. I have never seen anything come from it but disgrace to the gospel in the name of Christ. "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" What is Paul's solution for conflicts among the brethren? Give way and let yourself be robbed. Let them take it. If they want your coat, give them your cloak. Let them take it. And I've actually seen, and to a fairly large degree, been involved in just this kind of thing, and I've seen that when someone fights for their rights, the witness of Christ always fails. When a believer has the maturity to say, take it, just take it all. You can have it. Who cares? That person has always been blessed, and those who think they're gaining always end up going down the tubes. Never fails. Just never fails. So the question in verses 6 through 8 is, how important to you is your spirituality? Is there anything in this world that's more important to you than your spirituality? Would you barter away your spirituality for money? Would you barter away your spirituality for material gain? How important is your spirituality? Why do you allow yourself to go to law before unbelievers, destroying your testimony before unbelievers, fighting for what you claim is your right when the cause of Christ is what suffers? And then in verses 9 through 11, actually verse 8 through 11, he says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Now, I want you to notice very carefully, he is not saying here, if you've committed one of these, you can't get to heaven. He's saying these are the conditions, these are the environment in which the unsaved people live. This is the normal way of life. And he says some of you were amongst them, but he says you have been washed. That's salvation. You have been sanctified. You're set apart to the plan and the purpose of God. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. What's his point? Do you have a concern that these people who are lost in these activities find Jesus Christ? How great a concern is your witness? How concerned are you that the people who do these things, and I might just add, why do people do any of the things that are mentioned here? For personal gratification. What is it that drives the unsaved world? Personal gratification. Getting mine while the getting's good. Getting what I want while I can get it. Dog eat dog, you know. Rat race and all the rest of it, I'm going to get what I have coming. And that's actually what is promoted today as good salesmanship. Good salesmanship today is the idea that you tell people whatever they want to hear. You make them any promise that they want to hear. You do whatever you have to do. You make the sale. And you can go to any bookstore, and the shelves of the bookstores are just filled with all of these high-power salesman techniques. And every one of them is totally carnal, and they're totally selfishly motivated and self-centered. That's the way the world thinks. And the reason that people are fornicators or idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, whatever they are, why do people do those things? Because they have nothing to live for but self. And those people who are without Christ are not going to be in heaven. Does that concern you, Paul's saying? You were there, he says. Someone gave you the gospel. Someone led you out of it. Someone delivered you. Do you have no concern for those who still remain? Is the witness of Jesus Christ, is the testimony of the gospel so unimportant to you that you would sacrifice it for even one of those persons so that you could gain a little bit more? The point here is that as believers, we must maintain the spiritual and the eternal perspective, and that is giving and not gaining. What can I give, not what can I get? What's going to last forever, not what do I have now? Now we're going to see as we go back to Genesis chapter 13 in the life of Abram that here was a man who was more concerned with eternity. Here was a man that was more concerned with the purpose of his life, and what was it? He had been called by God as a missionary to bring blessing to the world. So here he is with a brother in the middle of a dispute. The second section of Genesis 13 regarding division and strife in verses 8 and 9 is the spirituality of Abram. See, Abram cared about the Canaanites. Abram cared about the Perizzites. He realized that these people are lost. He realized that they are without hope, without eternal life, and he also realized they're looking on. They're going to hear about this dispute. They're looking on. They're going to be judging by my reaction and by my response. And therefore, Abram said to Lot in verse 8, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Why don't you go somewhere else?" Is that what your Bible says? The whole land's before you, Lot. Look, you've got plenty of land. Remember, by the way, Lot, that I'm the one that God called here. I'm the one that God gave this land to. This is not a business deal or a land transaction between me and someone else. I didn't buy this land. God gave this land to me. Who gave you the right to think that you have any business here anyway? That's the way oftentimes we would see people respond. Not Abram. He was far too great for that. Is not the whole land before you? Verse 9, "Please separate from me. If you take the left, I will go to the right. If you take the right, then I will go to the left." In other words, he's saying, Lot, it's your choice. You make the choice, I'll take the leftovers, not the other way around. Here's a man who was big enough in spirit, strong enough in his faith to say, "You can have whatever you want, and I will trust God to keep for me what is mine." And that is tremendous and brilliant justice and wisdom. Let there be no strife. I want you to notice the grounds on which he makes his appeal, for we are brethren. It mattered to Abram that they were brethren. It mattered to Abram that they were in one family. I want you to jot down a few other examples. Moses, Acts chapter 7 and verse 26 records the attempt of Moses, the appeal of Moses to two of his brethren when he went out to deliver the children of Israel. In that passage it says, "The next day Moses appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, 'Listen, men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?'" In other words, Moses had a tremendous sense of justice that said, "You are brethren, you're both Jews, why in the world? You've already got Egypt against you, you've got Pharaoh against you, you've got the taskmasters against you, why in the world do you want to fight each other?" And we ought to think the same way in the Christian body, in the family of God, but unfortunately, Christian against Christian, knife to the throat, thumb in the eye, you know, biting the ear, any way you can get them down and stomp them and attack them and malign them and slander them. And we see this going on everywhere we look. What if we had the sense that Abram had, or the sense that Moses had, that this is the family of God? Men, you are brethren. Why would you injure one another? There was another man that had that exalted perspective concerning the family of God, and that was the Apostle Paul. And we just read the section in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 7 and 8. Why would you not rather let yourselves be cheated? He says, no, instead, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. And to whom? He said, you do these things to your brethren. Abram, Moses, and Paul all showed a great sense of justice and fairness, but above all, a very important word, a word that's missing in our world today, a word that in a lot of senses isn't even understood. Kinship. Now, originally, in the old days, kin was a verb. Kin equals love or understanding. So that if somebody said, I kin you, it meant I understand you, and because I understand you, I love you. From kinship, which was understanding, came your kinfolks. Your kinfolks were not only those that you were directly related to, but they were people that you shared an understanding with. Christians, of all people, should share an understanding. We have things in common, spiritual things, eternal things, wonderful things. We share in the grace of God. We share in what Paul calls the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why in the world, when we have been given so much, would we want to destroy someone else who shares in the bounty of the grace of God? The first family fight in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9 presented the age-old question, am I my brother's keeper? Who was it asked by? A man who killed his brother. Jesus showed the proper attitude and the right example in John chapter 13 and verse 15, and that was of humble service to his brethren. He was willing to take the lowest place. Now I want you to notice Abram's maturity. He gives Lot the choice. It was Abram, not Lot, who was called to the land. It was Abram to whom the land and the promises were given, not Lot. And yet Lot, who is only a tag-along, is willing to usurp the very best. He's willing to take the very best of the land. He has absolutely no consideration for the fact that without Abram he would have nothing. You can see the total opposition of the perspective of these men. The Bible gives us a lot of principles about things like this. You might just jot down three principles that come from passages in Scripture. Romans 15:1. Paul says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. You can see how Abram's decision fits in with that statement. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Abram bears the burdens of Lot. Lot becomes a burden to him, but he bears it. 1 Corinthians 11:19. Very important passage. Paul says, for there must be factions among you, or there must be divisions among you, so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. In other words, what Paul's saying very clearly is, it's necessary that we have these kind of contentions and divisions amongst believers, because this is how we tell the difference between the carnal and the spiritual. These situations that develop in churches, in families, provide an opportunity to find out who is living for self, who is living for time, who is living for Christ, and who's living for eternity. And every time we face one of those situations, we have the opportunity to prove what we're really all about. In verses 10 through 13, we see Lot's carnality. He makes his choice. It says, Lot lifted his eyes and he saw the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, of course. It was watered, note, like the garden of the Lord, that is, like the land of Eden, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. But Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. In other words, the well-watered plain, the grasslands, and the streams, Lot takes all that. Abram lives in the rocky hills. So Lot's carnality takes the best. But there's some very important principles I want you to get out of this. Lot chooses what appears to be the best, and his choice is determined by self-interest. But we should always remember this. What looks like the Garden of Eden to a believer in carnality will always lead back to the issue of the Garden of Eden, and that's good and evil. When a believer thinks, oh, this is the Garden of Eden, he's going to come right back to the tree. He's going to come right back to the issue of good and evil, and he's obviously, if he's self-motivated, going to make the wrong choice. He's going to choose what he thinks is good, but he's going to get what ends up being evil. Okay? Lot's choice is going to bring separation between him and Abram, the only one on earth who had ever blessed him. And by this, he's going to be disciplined and miserable, and Abram is going to be blessed and happy. Lot takes the best, and he ends up miserable. Abram gets the leftovers, and he ends up happy. I've seen it happen many, many times. The best is never good enough for the carnal, but the worst is always more than enough for the spiritual. That's a principle I think you really ought to write down and spend some serious time reflecting on. The best is never good enough for the carnal. We live in a land that is blessed. We have prosperity. We have blessings. We have freedom beyond the imagination. Most people in the world can't even imagine living this way. But where the best is never enough for the carnal or the self-centered, the worst is always more than good enough for the spiritual. What was it Paul said in Philippians 4:11? I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If we want to find real wealth, learn contentment in godliness. The best will never be enough for the carnal. It's like an old quote or proverb or saying that I picked up somewhere along the way. It said, if little is enough, enough is always a feast. If a little is enough, enough is always a feast. It's all a matter of attitude. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And Lot makes a fleshly decision, and the outcome is going to be fleshly. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Abram makes a spiritual decision. The outcome is going to be spiritual. It falls in line with Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8, which says, he that sows to his flesh will of his flesh reap corruption, but he that sows from the Spirit will from the Spirit reap life everlasting. The story as it progresses will show the reaping of Abram and the reaping of Lot, and we'll find that demanding the best always leads to losing everything. Being content to settle for whatever God reserves for you, it'll always lead to great blessing. And so we find in verses 14 through 18 the beginning of Abram's reaping. And by the way, when we make right decisions, the benefits begin immediately. Right decisions bring immediate results. So it says, they separated from each other, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now we have an ominous warning of what is to come in verse 13 when it says, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram in verse 14, after Lot had separated from him, very important because God had to remove this blockage so that he could continue to pour out his blessings on Abram, who would then become a channel or a conduit of blessing to those around him. After Lot separated from him, God said, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are. Notice, from the place where you are says that you as a believer making spiritual decisions will never be in a place where you can't start from that place and move on into divine blessing. From where you are, where is he? He's in the rocky hills while Lot's down there in the well-watered plain. It doesn't matter where he is. Where he is the place where blessing begins. The believer who is standing on the holy ground of fellowship is in the place where blessing starts. It doesn't begin with the things of this world. It begins with a relationship to God. Look northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. You don't have to fight for it. You don't have to scrap for it. It's a gift. Verse 18, very important. Then Abram moved his tent, and he went and he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and he built an altar there to the Lord. And Hebron comes into the Bible story here at a very significant place because it continues to show us the ongoing growth of Abram. God will often withhold his blessings on us until he removes or separates us from those who are a hindrance to the blessings. But I want to point out one very important principle. I have seen over the last, say, 3 to 5 years, a mentality, an attitude amongst Christians. I'm separating from them. I'm separating here. I'm separating there. Separating from everybody. I want you to understand, Abram was not the one who pushed the separation. It was Lot. So there's a good principle we ought to get here. There are people we have to separate from, but understand a principle. Carnal people will always separate themselves. They always separate themselves. They cannot continue in the vicinity of a believer who is living in the power of the Spirit. They can't stand it. The conviction's too great. They resent it. They hate it. They've got to get away. They've got to choose somewhere else. They've got to separate. Abram goes to the oak of Mamre, or the terebinth of Mamre, at Hebron. Now, these two words we have seen Mamre before. The two words are significant. Mamre means teaching. That's the meaning of the word. Hebron, which comes into the Bible story at this point, means to be united in fellowship. Where does Abram choose to go? Well, by the symbolism of the words, Abram chooses the Word of God and the fellowship of God over any earthly gain. And my friends, when you and I, as children of God, will choose His Word and His fellowship, when we will seek His presence over anything else on this earth, blessing is ours. There, Abram builds an altar to the Lord. And this shows a stage of growth, because any time Abram is building an altar, he's growing. We actually have the fourth reference here to the altars of Abram. The first reference to the altars of Abram is chapter 12 and verse 7, and there it is, to the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is a point where Abram meets with God. The altar was always a meeting place between man and God. Secondly, in chapter 12 and verse 8, we see the mention of the altar again, and here it is dedicated to a life of daily spirituality. Spirituality day by day. This is where he was between Bethel and Ai. The third reference is in 13 and verse 4, and here it is to recovery from sin. So another step in the spiritual experience and the growth of Abram. And now we have our fourth reference, and it is dedicated to a deepening fellowship with God. And this deepening fellowship, of course, is because of increased maturity on the part of Abram. It's just our reference here in 13 and verse 18. 13:18. So this is really a very significant experience in the life of Abram, and if you've been a believer very long, you've had people who wanted to separate from you, or people that God worked to separate you from. You may have had incidents come up in your life where there was a point of contention. Now, you never compromise the truth. You always stand on the truth. You don't give up the truth because the truth becomes a point of contention. Oftentimes the word is a cause of separation. You stand on the word, but you never fight for this world. You never fight against another believer for this world. Now, that doesn't mean if someone comes along and says, "Oh, you have a nice house, I think I'll take it." It doesn't mean you become a doormat and an idiot. It's simply saying that when conditions like this develop and there is a cause of divisiveness, Here you had two people with two flocks and herds and not enough land. Abram said, Lot, you take yours, I'll take what's left over. Use a little bit of sanctified common sense, but always sanctified. That's the important key. All right, let me just quickly give you 5 points of summary to help us understand how do we apply these things to our own lives. First of all, let's understand division among believers is inevitable. Division among believers is inevitable. It's going to happen, but God will always use it for good. Division is inevitable, but God will always use it for good. Romans 8:28, 1 Corinthians 11:19. Secondly, the spiritual believer is not divisive. The spiritual believer is not divisive, but oftentimes dedication to the Word will divide. It's not that we set out to be divisive, but our dedication to the Word will often divide. 2 Peter 3:17 is a good reference on that. It warns us against falling from our own steadfastness, that we not fall into the error of unprincipled men. 2 Peter 3:17. Third, most often division comes because of the selfish interests of the carnal believer. Most often divisiveness comes because of the selfish interest of the carnal believer. And this is something, of course, that Scripture prohibits. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 5. Scripture prohibits this kind of divisiveness. Fourth, when division comes, there are two considerations. When division comes, two things should be foremost in our minds. The first is, what is the Christ-like attitude and action to take? What is the Christ-like attitude and action to take? And the second, what will be the best witness to the unsaved who are observing? What will be the best witness to the unsaved who are observing? And finally, the spiritual believer will always prefer to take the loss. The spiritual believer will always prefer to take the loss so that Christ and His cause may gain. Better for you and I to take the loss than that Christ and His cause should be hindered. I think this is a very practical section of Scripture. It certainly deals with something that we all have run into and probably will run into many, many times again. Lots and lots of principles here for us to apply. Next time you run into a conflict with those who are brethren, don't injure, don't harm, don't defraud, don't demand. Fall back on the example of Abram. This situation right here has been one of the most profound principles that has affected my life at certain very, very critical points. The story of Abram in this passage has delivered me and given me guidance and direction at times that I greatly needed it. And I can say that by acting on this principle, I'm able to look back without regret. And that's very much worthwhile. So keep it in mind as opportunity arises in the future to apply some of those principles to your life. All right, let's pray, and then we'll look at a few prayer requests on the board and cover some of those things. We thank You now, Father, for the story of Abram, for the great spirituality that he displays here, his spiritual maturity, which is the result of growth and even the result of failing and then recovering from that failure. Yet we see the man advancing in the spiritual life, growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We see his maturity coming through in the decisions and the example that he sets. We ask, Father, that in our own lives, when we come into conditions of division and strife and contention, let it be that we may be approved. Let our attitude, let our actions so reflect Christ that in the situation, the testimony of Christ would not suffer, and that we ourselves would be a witness to your grace and to your wisdom. We thank you for these things, and we ask, Father, that they would be properly understood, that they might be rightly used in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.